Good morning, everybody, and welcome in the name of the Lord to our worship service this morning. I was speaking to a friend, an old work colleague actually, outside the church before I came in this morning, and we were speaking about various things, and he said, he went to another church many years ago when he got married, and I says, well, you can come in and get a heat here. I says, it's only a step. So I think that step will probably be showing him around the physical building at some point through the week, but hopefully he will come in. But we're thankful for everybody that's come in physically to the church this morning, and we're also glad to see the people on Zoom. Apologise for my face being in your face, as it were. But we're particularly delighted to welcome Mark Donaldson from Peterhead. I was really pleased to receive a phone call from Mark on Friday night, and I was rather glad with his first sentence, which is, I am coming on Sunday, I'm not ill. But we welcome you in the name of the Lord, Mark, and please give our greetings to all the good folks at Peterhead Baptist Church. And we pray that the Lord will bless you as you minister to the Lord today, and that our ears would be open to what the Lord has to say through you to us this morning. May the Lord bless you. Just a few announcements before I hand over to Mark. There's Zoom communion tonight at 6 p.m. I know there was some confusion a few weeks ago and some folk joined at 6:30, but it is actually 6 p.m. tonight. There's no children's meeting tomorrow night and a Monday night because of the midterm holiday, but do continue to pray for the children who come along to the Monday night kids club. It's a great blessing, it really is, to see the kids coming along. And we have our Zoom prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 8 p.m., God willing. So please join us as well for that if you can. But welcome, Mark, and I'll hand over to you now. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It is nice to be back again with you. Low in number this morning, but these COVID times are difficult and challenging in many ways. But we pray, even though we are low in number, that we will gain a blessing from gathering together. I know well the feeling of dread that Norman may have had on a Friday evening, getting a surprise phone call from the speaker that Sunday. I've been there myself many times thinking, oh dear, so I thought I would get my oar in quickly by reassuring him I'm not phoning up to tell you that I'm COVID positive or anything like that and therefore can't make it. But no, it's a delight to be here. I too bring the greetings of Peterhead Baptist Church and the Scottish Baptist Lay Preachers Association, and it's great to renew fellowship with you. We're here, of course, to worship God, to bring our praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is and has done for us. And to that end, we're going to begin our service by singing a hymn that I confess is new to me. I'm pressing on the upward way. I looked it up, it didn't ring any bells at all, so don't look to me to lead you in this. I'm looking to you. But I looked up the lyrics for it, and what I immediately brought to mind is the Apostle Paul's word to the Philippians. And let me read those to you as way of introduction to this hymn. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we sing, let's keep that in mind as we are pressing forward on the upward way.
You
Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this hour of contemplation and worship, where we, as a local expression of your body in this place, can gather together with the aim of bringing glory and praise to your name, recognizing that you alone are worthy of our praise. You are our great Creator God. You are the sustainer and provider of all things, and to you we give our grateful praise and our humble thanks. We recognize as we come before you this morning that we are not worthy to do so. But we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have deemed us worthy to approach you, and not just that. Such is your love for us this morning that in Christ you have also called us your sons and daughters, heirs to your kingdom and to eternal life. And so we thank you for the immeasurable, incalculable privilege that we have this morning to come and to worship you. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. We recognize we don't have to come to this place in order to meet with you, for you're always with us. Indeed, Lord, you're closer than any brother. And we want to thank you for your constant companionship, that you do act as our guide as we climb to higher ground. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused upon you, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to press on in faith. Father, we confess that we are those who have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace and mercy, expressed supremely in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross, who became sin for us, that we might become righteous in your sight, clothed with the righteousness that Christ Jesus himself gives to us. What a wondrous gift we have this morning, and we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Accept our praise this morning, we ask. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. The Bible reading this morning is from John chapter 13. And we'll begin reading from verse 1. John chapter 13, reading from verse 1. A familiar passage of scripture, I'm sure, to many, but we pray that as we do so, consider it this morning, that the Lord will give us fresh eyes, ears, and understanding into his holy word. This is the word of God. John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen. As we come to consider God's word, before we do so, we'll rise and sing our second hymn, "The Servant King." Father, we now come before your precious, inspired, inerrant word. We ask, Lord, that you give us ears to hear and minds to understand and a will to obey our Lord and Master, the Servant King. Amen. Well, it's Thursday evening, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples have gathered in secret with Jesus in the upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. Northern Jews habitually celebrated Passover on the Thursday, whilst those in the south did so on the Friday. This was the feast, you may recall, that commemorated the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, more specifically from the 10th and final plague brought against Pharaoh, the death of the firstborn. Moses had instructed the Israelites, just as the Lord had first instructed him, that each household should slaughter a one-year-old male lamb without blemish and place its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And the Lord saw the blood. He promised to pass over them, sparing those inside. In this manner, the application of the lamb's blood would save the household from death. And from that day forward, on God's instruction, the Israelites kept the feast and remembered the Lord's salvation. This Passover lamb was, of course, only a foreshadowing of the greater salvation to come, pointing to the blood of the lamb that would provide salvation, not from physical death and not just for a household, but from eternal death and separation from God and for the whole world. That spotless lamb being Jesus himself, of course, as John the Baptist had declared 3 years earlier at the Jordan River. The text tells us that Jesus knew his appointed time had come, that on the following day, at exactly the time when the Jews would bring their Passover lambs for slaughter to the temple courtyard, he, Jesus, would become the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. He would become the sacrificial lamb whose shed blood would save from death those under God's judgment. And so in these remaining few hours, Jesus instructs his disciples on many important things. And one such important lesson is that they might comprehend the full extent of his love for them, verse 1. And he goes about demonstrating this to them in quite a remarkable way. We read verse 4 to 5, that Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, feet washing wasn't at all unusual. Indeed, it was a very necessary custom of the day. Every home would have a jar of water at its entrance for exactly this purpose. Because of the grime and mud and animal dung picked up on the feet whilst walking along the dirt road with sandals, the feet would routinely be washed before entering any home. And this, of course, was considered a menial task. It was reserved most usually for the lowest servant or the youngest family member when there was no servants. Very, very occasionally, it might be done by the host as a mark of deep affection and a way to honour the guests. We can only imagine the stunned silence when the disciples witness their rabbi get up and begin to wash their feet. The one whom they were in awe of, the one they had left their livelihoods to follow and serve, their Lord and Master, had assumed the task of the lowest servant in their midst and had begun serving them. And they knew this was something that they more properly should be doing for Jesus. But it seemed they're so consumed with their own pride and relative rank because of their constant bickering about who would be the greatest amongst them, that no one makes such an offer. And by means of this object lesson, Jesus powerfully yet gently rebukes the selfishness and pride of his disciples. We read that when he comes to wash Peter's feet, Peter recoils. Are you going to wash my feet? We can almost hear Peter's thoughts. The hands of the one that raised the dead, healed the blind, sick and lame. They surely can't wash my feet. Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And though his refusal undoubtedly comes from a deep respect for Jesus, it is ultimately born from ignorance and pride. It is, after all, disobedience to the will of God. And that is always the end result of pride, no matter how we might wish to dress it up. But Jesus knows that Peter simply doesn't understand, although he will come to understand, he promises him, and we'll come back to that thought a little later on. So he gently explains to Peter that he must allow himself to be washed by him. For unless he does, verse 8, he can have no part with him. In other words, without such washing, Peter can't belong to Jesus or be identified with him in any way. And in typical manner, Peter responds by lurching from one extreme to the other. In a combination of ignorance and zeal, he opens his mouth only to change feet. For he says, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and head as well." He's still unaware of the deep significance of what Jesus is doing and showing him. So Jesus explains to Peter that a body wash is not needed by those who've already had a bath, and proceeds to wash his feet, as well as all of the gathered disciples, including, we should note, Judas Iscariot. The grace of our Lord is unbelievable. Even though Peter lacks understanding at this point, his heart is still full of faith and love, enough to humble himself, change his attitude, and submit to Jesus' request. And that's surely an important lesson for us to take on board. Are we prepared to humble ourselves, to change our attitudes, and submit to what Jesus is telling us? For just like Peter, we'll all make mistakes, and we'll always be learning throughout our Christian walk and experience. It's so important that our hearts remain teachable and receptive to the truth and instruction of God's word. And that's why every effort should be made to come to Scripture with open heart and open ears, with a humility of spirit that submits to its teaching and challenge as it is revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us what God desires in and for our lives. It tells us how we should live, how we should honour and bring glory to God. And like Peter, we simply need to trust that the Lord's way is best, even and especially perhaps when we don't understand. It's critical that as those who claim to follow Christ, that we learn to obey his revealed will and not rely on our own wisdom or understanding. And then when we do understand, we need to be willing to follow the road signs God has laid out on our life's path. The hymn writer John Henry Sammis summed it up beautifully. Trust and obey. There's no other way. So what's going on here? What's Jesus teaching Peter and the other disciples by washing their feet? This morning I want to suggest three distinct but related truths that we can glean from this gospel account. Firstly, and perhaps most obviously, that there's an important spiritual truth being taught about salvation and sanctification. Secondly, that his followers are to emulate Jesus' example of loving and serving others in humility. And thirdly, that Jesus' actions serve as a deep metaphor and visual aid of his entire mission and ministry and the depth of his love for the whole world. So firstly, let's look verse 14 and 15. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Foot washing, of course, is no longer the customary practice which it was in first century Israel. And Jesus' teaching here doesn't literally mean we should start washing one another's feet. It is essentially about us as followers of Jesus having a default attitude of humility rather than of pride. It's essential that we be people who are lowly in heart and respectful of others, looking out for their well-being. Following this example set by Jesus is about having the same servant heart that he did. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippians when he wrote in chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." If you here in Fraserburgh Baptist Church are to be a community of love and grace that God calls you to be, and you are to grow in authenticity as his disciples, then you need to honour and value your brothers and sisters. You need to see to their comfort. Give of your time for them. Give of your resources for them. But I want you to be clear that it's not just about being willing to wash feet as the foot washer. To be the one who gives love and practical service and support to others. It's also about being willing to have your feet be washed by others. Being humble enough to receive such love and service. Jesus re-emphasizes and underlines the point later on that evening when he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." But I think the application is even wider than a willingness to give and receive practical service to one another. For such a servant heart, motivated by love for the other, will find expression in all aspects of our relationships. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, puts it this way: "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony." So then, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, resolve to commit yourselves fully to be people of the towel, those who love one another selflessly, sacrificially, in your works of service and in your attitudes and relationships with one another. Secondly, we see Jesus teaching the disciples something about their need to develop the habit of continual spiritual washing. In response to Peter's request for his whole body to be washed, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Jesus has already told Peter that unless he washes him, Peter can't belong to him. He is, of course, referring to the washing away of Peter's sin, the washing of rebirth, the washing of regeneration, a washing made possible through Jesus' death and applied to all who place their faith and trust in him. As Paul wrote to Titus, whom he left in Crete to oversee the fledgling church there, which he established, he writes, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus, our Saviour." Jesus came to save his people from their sin. "You shall call him Yeshua," said the angel. "The Lord rescues, the Lord delivers, the Lord saves." A salvation that is offered freely to all by the grace of God. As those who have sinned against God, we are lost and helpless, unable to rescue ourselves from the righteous condemnation of a holy God. But God, who is infinite in his love and mercy and grace, has made a way of rescue possible by providing a spotless lamb, his own son, whose blood, when applied by faith to our repentant hearts, cleanses us from all sin. We are saved then, washed clean by faith, by believing and trusting in the completed atoning work of Jesus, a reality we testify to in the ordinance of believers' baptism, using the full immersion in water to signify the dying of self and then being raised from it in newness of life. A visual aid of the new birth, the cleansing of our sin that has already taken place by faith. It is, of course, neither our profession of faith or our physical baptism which saves us. That work is entirely done by God in our hearts by his grace. Ours is simply the responsibility to repent and believe in God's provision for us, to accept the free gift which he offers graciously to us through the death of Jesus. Such faith is simply the evidence that we have accepted that gift, and we can do nothing of ourselves to earn it, that we are completely reliant on God. That faith is not a work that merits salvation. It's exactly the opposite, a humble acknowledgement that salvation is God's work and his alone. And if you've never done so, perhaps today might be your birthday, your new birthday, the day that you choose to acknowledge and repent of your sin before God, to cry out for his grace and his mercy. For when you believe in the one who came to make salvation possible, your heart will be cleansed from sin. But even although we receive such cleansing only once, our feet still require to be washed regularly. Although saved, there remains a constant need of reconsecration and rededication. We're still defiled by our sinful hearts, the sinful world we inhabit, and the attack of demonic and satanic forces. This is the reality of Christian living. We live with a sinful fallen nature, with an inclination towards pride and sin. We need to guard our hearts, affections, and attitudes. We need to watch our path, making every effort to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to take heed of what we're picking up on our feet as we walk through life, coming regularly to our Lord for fresh cleansing, confessing our sin and receiving his forgiveness, and in that way continue to enjoy close fellowship with God. And so, can I ask you, how is your walk with God? Is your personal spiritual life lacking, faltering? If it is, without doubt, I can say confidently, you will be able to trace its genesis back to a time of disobedience, unconfessed sin, wrong relationship. To a time when your feet remained filthy, and that defilement poisoned the spring of living water in your own soul. A time that you nurtured and cherished sin rather than repented of it rather than having it washed away. Oh, may we really hear Jesus' words to our hearts this morning. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. The priests of ancient Israel in the Old Testament provide an excellent illustration for us of this in our Christian walk. When they were consecrated as priests, they were first required to bathe their whole body by full immersion. Then they were anointed with oil, and only then they could offer sacrifices for the atonement of sin. And after that initial full bath of the priests, because of their constant defilement from their own sin, they would be required to ceremonially wash their hands and feet in a brass laver placed between the tent of meeting and the altar. And only after such ceremonial washing would they perform their duties and have fellowship with God on behalf of the people. Brothers and sisters, we need to be not only people of the towel, but people of the basin too. Those who come to Jesus regularly to have our filth, our sin, our defilement cleansed, for only in that way can we enjoy a close fellowship with God. Jesus is able to tell Peter, "You are clean, but not every one of you." A reference to Judas Iscariot. And we need this morning also to hear that solemn warning. Not all are clean. There are those who never come to Christ in faith. Some even who profess to follow Christ are not Christians. Hypocrites have been, are, and always will be associated with Jesus. And so this reference to Judas is both somber and sobering. For here is a man who was close to salvation, yet lost. Here was a trusted man amongst the disciples, the one who had charge of the money, the one, as his closest companions, the disciples, had no idea about his cold heart or his false motives in following Jesus. He was one who was able to successfully hide from them. Judas, the man who had the immense privilege of walking with Jesus for 3 years, he was warned directly by Jesus of his need for repentance and faith. The man who had listened to the greatest teacher in the history of the world and witnessed countless miracles was one who had hardened his heart and rejected Jesus as the Christ. Perhaps someone listening this morning has had similar privileges. A Christian home, regular education, teaching from the Lord's Word, maybe even publicly identified with Jesus. But in the final analysis, in the end, a hypocrite. Beware of the treachery of a proud, deceitful heart and the perilous possibility of a false profession. The crucial question is always, are you having a living and vital relationship with the living Christ? Or are you just going through the motions? Peter was able to say, when Jesus asked him three times if he loved him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Do we? Do we really love Jesus? He said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." It's always been the nature of religious practice to want to do something to make ourselves clean, to make ourselves acceptable. And Christianity alone, biblical Christianity, teaches that only God can clean us. All we do, all we bring to the table, if you like, is the acknowledgement that we can't do anything. All we can do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God in repentance and trust in his provision of a Saviour. It is Jesus alone who can and will forgive and cleanse from filth and guilt and condemnation. Lastly, Jesus tells Peter what is equally true for the other disciples in the upper room. "You do not realize now what I am doing," verse 7, "but later you will understand." What would become apparent to Peter later after the events of the next few days had unfolded was this: Jesus' actions in washing his disciples' feet was a powerful metaphor of his entire mission and ministry, a vivid demonstration of the full extent of his love for them. Allow me to read a familiar passage of Scripture and notice with me the parallels. It's taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus got up from the meal, leaving the comfort and provision of the table, just as he left the glory of heaven. He took off his outer clothing, disrobing, emptying himself of all his divine privileges, making himself nothing and humbling himself, though he never stopped at any time from being God. He wrapped a towel around his waist, coming to earth as the God-man in the incarnation, taking on a dual nature, fully God and yet simultaneously fully man. Then, taking a basin, he humbles himself further by kneeling as a servant at the feet of those he had created. He pours water into a basin, becoming obedient to the death of a cross on which he poured out his own blood. He washed his disciples' feet, all of them, the perfect sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God is able to cleanse from all sin, even that of Judas the betrayer. But whilst his atonement is made for all sin, thereby making the provision of salvation for all, the gospel is good news for all. It is only given, however, to those who believe. He dried their feet with a towel. His atoning work was not left unfinished or half completed. For he cries from the cross, "It is finished." And when he had finished, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Once his redemptive work was completed, he returns to his Father in heaven and is exalted again to the place of highest honor as God, resuming all of his divine privileges. This is our God, the servant King, who calls us now to follow him. Jesus says, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." This is God's formula for real joy in our lives, that we know and are fully submissive to God's will. First and foremost, it is God's will that we receive his salvation. He freely offers it to all. Then, to be humble servants of one another, holy in our thoughts, words, and actions, being careful to come for his cleansing and daily renewal. For our true happiness, our true blessedness comes from such holiness and humility. That surely is a prescription from the master physician that we would wish to follow, is it not? That we be a people identified by our love for one another, not filled with competition, criticism, self-seeking pride, but rather humility, self-denial, sacrificial love. Perhaps Peter was reflecting on this moment when he later wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Be clothed with humility." That's certainly the lesson that he did come to understand, just as Jesus had promised him. One also that we should apply in our hearts for God's greater glory, for the blessing of others, and for our ultimate joy. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you again for the instruction of your word, how it pierces our hearts so often as we come honestly before it and bear our souls before your scrutinizing light. We thank you that you are a God that does not wish to condemn, but wishes to forgive. So grant us the humility to come to you in repentance and faith. For you are a good, good Father, and we are your loved children. Grant us as we go forward into this week that we do so in your strength and in the certain knowledge of your love, being ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is "Make Me a Channel of Your Peace." Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.